Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the book of James and we're in our fourth lesson. And I want to begin by first of all mentioning that the notes that you have contain slides that will not be used in the presentation. I'm always cutting. I always have more material than is realistic to present, and some of it is not as major or as important as other things. So I cut a lot of things out this morning, but these are the things I didn't cut out. I want to start by going through a number of common questions that serious disciples of Christ ask themselves. Why do I have doubts? Sometimes we get the impression that if you're really a true disciple of Christ, the doubts are behind you. You have doubts before you are come to faith in Christ, but once you have the Holy Spirit, the doubts go away. Well, if you're a Berean, they don't go away. If basically you are skeptical of all of the things that you hear and all of the things you experience, you will spend your life basically searching for clearer information. Now I'm going backwards. Why is life so difficult? You'd think that if God wanted us to obey him, you know, once we got on track in terms of our relationship with him, he would make it more easy than difficult. Why does following Christ seem to be so hard? Especially when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If God really loves me, why don't I feel it? It's one thing to have my circumstances in a mess. It's something else to basically find my soul being or feeling empty in terms of no warm, tingly feelings of God's presence. And why am I going through this now? Whatever the circumstance might be, especially if it's unattractive. And then when I turn to the scripture, I find myself being confused. I read this message from one passage, I turn to another passage, it seems to contradict that message. The whole thing seems confusing. And it's not outlined, you know, it's not organized in a way in which I can make sense of it easily. Someone has said that, and I think this is true, spiritual health is measured not by a pain-free life, but rather by how we respond to suffering. Suffering is a big issue in life, philosophically. And from a religious perspective, the great challenge that all human beings face is suffering and death. As a matter of fact, historically, the source of the human dilemma has centered on how do you manage suffering? And it's understood that suffering comes from living in a broken world, in a material world. The Marxist approach is to arrange the material world differently so that the goods and services are more equally distributed between the haves and the have-nots. What humanity needs is social revolution to upset the extreme diversity and create unity in terms of the distribution of material or access to material goods and services. The other extreme is the Buddhist response or the Eastern religion response, which says that attachment to the world's material things is the problem. We just tend to find a way in our mind to disattach ourselves from the stuff of the world. Both of them have this in common. They both recognize that suffering is the problem, and behind that, the solution is an adjustment to this world. The problem is material, the material world. Humanity needs inner enlightenment or social revolution. And in contrast to that, the Christian diagnosis of the human dilemma stands in opposition and unique. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For even though they," speaking of the human race, "knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, serving the creature rather than the creator, or the creation rather than the creator." Suffering is a sign of our real problem. It's not the problem, it's a sign of a problem. And that problem is alienation, not from creation, but from God. The solution is not reformation or renunciation of creation, but rather reconciliation with the creator. That's where Christianity is unique. Tim Keller notes that suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. And when we think about that, of course, we realize that. We worship at the foot of a cross, an instrument of execution. Death is a theme that starts with the gospel story itself. When we come to passages like Matthew chapter 11, again, we're still baffled. Okay, suffering is a big part of Scripture, we say, but what do we do with words of Jesus when he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." And most of us would say, why does the way of the cross seem anything but easy? This call that he gives to us to bear a cross as he did, boy, that didn't look easy. And it certainly doesn't feel easy for us when we're in a situation where we are forced to suffer. And I think we must remember again things that we're reminded of oftentimes in the teaching of Jesus, that our perceptions shape our life. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In other words, the way we see things is really important. Troubling material circumstances can, as James reminds us, destroy our joy. And that's why he starts his letter by saying, count it all joy, because you have to count it as joy. It's not going to come with an automatic feeling or an adrenaline rush when we go through difficult times. We have to claim it as joy. It can define our image and the image of those around us. When James proceeds in verses 9 to 11 to talk about the have-nots and the have-lots, and he warns us not to feel as though we're worthless because we don't have access to the goods and services that others have. And don't feel that you are someone or you're secure because you've got those things. We can easily shape our own image and the image of others by the world's scorekeeping methods. And now he comes in verses 12 to 18, the passage we're going to be looking at today, and note that the way we see things can distort our image of God. And when I read any passage of Scripture, I'm assuming this passage of Scripture is given to us to answer a problem or a question or to help us with a dilemma. So I'm constantly asking myself as I read, what is the dilemma that this passage is addressing? Even though it may not start with a question, I start with a question. If this is the answer, what is the question? And I'm going to suggest that when I read the passage that we're going to be looking at in just a moment, the question seems to be, is God in some way culpable with respect to what I face in life? After all, he's sovereign. And if he claims to love me, why are these things happening to me? James chapter 1, verse 12. This is the passage. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or passion. It's the same word for passion. Then when he has conceived, lust has conceived, it brings birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And the point seems to be here, quite simply, temptation comes not from God, but from our own passions. And the word lust oftentimes is associated with sexual lust or addiction, but anything really. But the word is used often in a positive sense. For example, at the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus lusted to share this meal with his disciples. The same word is used in terms of Jesus' passion to be intimately connected with his followers. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creation. By first fruits here, he's meaning not the first to go through this, but the cream of the crop. When in the Old Testament context, someone was bringing an offering to the temple, it was the best of their crop that was brought, the first fruits being the best, or the crowning jewel of a person's possession. And what James is saying here is that what God did with humanity is he gave attention to humanity in such a way that he respected it as the first fruits of his creation. God's perfect gift is not a renewed world. And this is something I've said over and over again, but it's something I need to remind myself of all the time. I like everyone else, expect that if God loves me, he's going to give me a red carpet and enable my ship to come in. And that's not true. We can need look no further back than history and to the New Testament to see that those who were most faithful in following Christ oftentimes had horrendous circumstances, and it seemed as though God did not love them by virtue of the circumstances they faced, but nonetheless, they found deep comfort in him. The perfect gift is not a renewed world, but a renewed mind through an indwelling spirit that is a light to the world as the body of Christ. Follows the example of the way of the cross. Now, the question of God's sovereignty here comes into being. Most of us have grown up, not all of us, but most of us have grown up in a evangelical Christian tradition where we have been taught that God is sovereign, which means that God controls everything. God decrees everything that takes place. And when we connect the dots, that raises some questions. But I'm going to challenge us as Bereans to re-examine how we view God's sovereignty. I think it's clear that God is sovereign, but what does that mean? And I'm going to suggest it does not mean necessarily that he micromanages all of our circumstances. Now, if you're a high Calvinist, right away, you're going to say heresy, heresy, heresy. But just be a Berean for a moment. But rather, it's that he works all things together to fulfill his will, as is expressed in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Somehow in God's creativity and majesty, he can take random circumstances, or at least it seems random to us, and probably are random in a fallen world, the storm of a fallen world, and he can take those things that happen without his directing them specifically and use them for his purposes. He's that creative. He's that powerful. Now, doesn't mean that he can't interfere on occasion miraculously to change those circumstances, but he doesn't have to. He can use them as they come. What he does do is show his grace by anointing us with his image, his spirit, and his word. God's grace is not that he controls our response so much, but in that he respects his image in all of humanity by sending his word and spirit to draw us to him through our faith. And I'm saying not his faith, but our faith. His faith to us comes in the gifts he gives us. Our faith is responded and is shown in the way in which we receive those gifts and use them. God's glory is revealed in two ways. Now, again, I'm speaking to Bereans. Check me out. I realize this may not be the way it has come to you or the way in which you understand God's glory being revealed, but check it out. First of all, in creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, everything that he creates, shows his handiwork. Creation is the crowning act of creation. The first fruits of creation are the creation of, is the creation of man, of humanity. The creation of the image of God in humans is the pinnacle of creation. We differ from rocks, trees, and giraffes and chimpanzees because we have the image of God in us in ways in which those things don't. They demonstrate or show the glory of God in some ways, but nothing like the way in which human beings show the glory of God, in that we bear his image. We have been enabled by God to communicate and commune with him. We have antenna that are tuned to communicate with God in ways in which other forms of life and inanimate objects can't. And secondly, in redemption, the word of God and the spirit of Christ are gifts of grace to enlighten, equip, and encourage us because we are made in his image. Now, certainly the benefits of redemption go to all of creation, not just human beings, but human beings are the object of God's redemptive miracles and redemptive work. He is glorified by his creation and by his act of redemption. God's gifts to us are his image, his son, and his spirit. And the image is a part that oftentimes gets overlooked. It's interesting, for example, in Acts chapter 17, where Paul preaches a sermon to a non-Christian audience, what he says is this: for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. We have a relationship with God by virtue of being human. The relationship in terms of having the equipment by which we can commune with him. And in John 3:16, we read of the gift of God's Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, we read, for you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? To those who come to Christ and seek God's blessing, he will respond. And the blessing that he will give them and has given them is his own spirit, the spirit of his son. How are we to understand God's intervention in this world? If God's sovereignty is ultimately a mystery to us, then I think it's fair to say that there are aspects of God's sovereignty that we can't understand. It is a mystery. But we know that he intervenes in the world, but to suggest that everything that happens is an example of his intervention really creates huge problems in terms of our understanding of ethics, our understanding of the meaning of a relationship with God, and his love and care for even his own son. I think it's best to understand it this way. And again, I'm speaking to Bereans, check me out. It's not as the normal course of his presence. In other words, it's not as though God intervenes in every detail in terms of decreeing what I had for breakfast this morning, or basically what changes I make to my notes before the class, or what I do this afternoon, so forth and so on. He may be glorified and honored by the things that I do or don't do, but that's not something necessarily is decreed. And part of that is that miracles are miracles. Miracles are exceptions to the rule. When God basically intervenes in the natural course of things, we call it a miracle. And I think it's very possible to understand that throughout history, there are circumstances where God miraculously intervenes, and they're digressions from the natural course of a broken world. And he can make things happen. Why he chooses to use miracles sparingly is a mystery. Miracles are miracles because they're not common. God's gifts to us, three things. Not that he controls our circumstances, but he anoints and equips us to respond to them as Jesus would. In other words, we have his image hardwired into us. We have his son's redemptive gift given to us and indwelling in us. These things equip us to respond to our circumstances, not necessarily to change them. But let me use a couple examples from other portions of scripture. And I want to start with John chapter 15. Now again, the question we're addressing here is this. Life is difficult, and life seems to lead me to, or tempt me to be disobedient to God more often than to be obedient. For example, when circumstances are bad, I look for a way of escape. And when God says through Christ to follow the way of the cross, pick up your cross and follow me, I'm saying that does not look like a way that's going to be comfortable for me or going to resolve my pain. To suffer with Christ is not my idea of the abundant Christian life. And it's very tempting when I'm faced with suffering for Christ, suffering the consequences of living in a broken world, to try to find a way of escape by appealing to something other than the Word of God or Christ to give me relief. And oftentimes, as with Eve in the garden and Jesus in his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, the tempter basically is going to try to draw us away from the things that basically we're called to as disciples of Jesus Christ, and to find an easier way, to look to the world for a solution to our problems, to be sensually oriented, that is to use our senses as opposed to our spiritually enlightened and gifts from God. John chapter 15. Jesus speaking, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. the common metaphor that he used. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it might bear more fruit. Now, here, the context is one where his 12 disciples are the audience. And one of them, Judas, is going to betray him. And this is going to shock the disciples because they, for the most part, were convinced that disciples don't betray their master. Judas was going to do that. And here, Jesus is preparing the disciples to understand that and to understand the dynamics of that. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In other words, you're a part of my flock. Abide in me and I in you. This is a key phrase. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, here we have a synergism. He's saying, I abide in you, and you are to abide in me. You have a role. I abide in you. That's my role. I've done that. I've invested in you. I've given you to you. God has given to you his image, and now myself, and you will receive my spirit. These are ways in which I abide in you. You must respond to this. You must abide in me. You have a role. And together, when these comes together, when the gifts and the reception come together, fruit is born. If that doesn't come together, there's not going to be fruit. And basically what he's getting at here is Judas. The point is the fruitless one is burned up and disappears as Judas did. But the other disciples who did not depart from Christ, yet although they experienced pruning, the taking away of a lot of the comforts of life, the result came that they might bear more fruit. In other words, if they go through hard times and don't give up the ship, don't change teams, don't look away, good things will happen to them and through them. Bearing fruit involves God's cultivation and our cooperation. Now, some people are going to say that if our cooperation is necessary to bear fruit, don't we get some credit for that? Well, yes and no. We get credit in the sense that Jesus rewards us. The scripture tells us that. If we are faithful, we are rewarded for that faithfulness. But that's not the point. When people avoided the draft to serve in the Vietnam War and fled from the U.S. to Canada, and Jimmy Carter, after the war, granted pardons to those who had moved to Canada, and some of them came back, not all of them, but some of them came back. No one came back having received a pardon and said, well, look at me, you know, I had the wisdom to get things together, and I am taking credit for coming back into the United States. Well, yes and no. You took credit because you responded to a gift that was given to you. But I don't know of anyone who is not thankful to the giver of a gift, as opposed to feeling as though they've earned in some way the right to come back. The idea that our receiving of God's gift in some way gives merit to us, I think is misunderstanding the whole nature of the glory of God in terms of his equipping us. The glory of God starts with the creation, and the creation's pinnacle, the first fruits of it, is his image in us. That is the gift of God, the first gift of God. And it's based on that gift that we're able to respond to the other gifts he gives us. The second thing I'd say is this. Staying on the path of God's will starts with facing in the right direction. This is why I say over and over again, take your baptism seriously. Our baptism is a symbol, a sign of pointing our life in a particular direction. And it's the direction of the way of the cross, the direction of following Christ, not only as our Redeemer, but basically as our model in terms of how we deal with especially suffering and difficulties as fallen people in a fallen world. When our goals and values are clear, it is easier to make good decisions. If we're facing in the right direction, if we're understanding what God is calling us for and what it means to bear his image, to be like him in the earth, not to follow the crowd or not to basically find our security and hope in the world, if we're facing the right direction on the path, it's easier to stay on that path. As aliens, thirdly, we are pruned by cultural headwinds in this life. Now, in the notes that you have this morning, and by the way, I'm sorry that those notes came out late. I thought I mailed them out yesterday to Andy. I didn't. And he got my attention this morning, and late last night, I read the article this morning and got them out. So they should be in your mail if you don't have them. But the point here is this: as aliens in this world, and this is a theme that came out in First Peter, strong and clear, we are being pruned by cultural headwinds in this life. These headwinds aren't necessarily directed by God. He just lets it happen. It's the context of a fallen world where the natural tendency is for those headwinds to tempt us to think it's all about me, or it should be about me and about now and easy. Life should make me feel good right now, and it shouldn't be costly for me. If God loves me, he will basically keep my commandments and make it easy. Like, of course, that isn't true. And we know that because we just look at Jesus, his only begotten son. The way in which his circumstances treated him was anything but pleasant. I urge you as aliens, again, what Peter said in the second chapter, and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your souls. Don't take charge of your life in terms of try to alleviate suffering or difficulties. That's not the problem. The suffering is not the problem. It's basically your failure or our failure to respond the way Christ responded. Fourth thing, view tribulation as an opportunity. The only difference between stumbling blocks and stepping stones is how we see and use them. I will repeat a story I've told before, but it stuck with me, and I've thought about it often in terms of challenges in my own life. It's a testimony that came from a young couple in the church several years ago, Bob and Ruth Claude. Some of you remember the Claudes. They grew up in a difficult, impoverished community in Chicago, or at least Ruth did. Poor family and poor circumstances. They're both committed Christians. They moved down here and worked hard. Bob is a school teacher in a private Christian school, and had very little money, but they saved what they had, and they finally had enough for a down payment on a house, their first house. They were so excited, and they found a house in a very difficult neighborhood in North Durham. But it was cheap enough they could buy it. So they were excited about buying this house. And when they closed on the house and went to occupy it, they found that someone had broken into the house and had taken glue and smeared glue over all the, not all, but many portions of the hardwood floors, and put glitter on the floors, basically ruined the floors. And I can remember how devastated Ruth was as she came into my office and told me about this. And she was telling about her broken dreams with this house. Her eyes began to twinkle, and she said, "But I realized that this was an answer to prayer." And what she said afterwards, I'll never forget. She said, "When we were making this transition to make this move, I was praying because we're moving away from Chapel Hill and near the Bible church to a different community. We didn't know much about the community. I was praying that God would show us what our ministry would be in that community." And she said, "When I reflected on what had happened to our house, I saw this as an answer to prayer, that there were kids in this community that we needed to reach." Now, that for me was an example of taking stumbling stones and seeing them as stepping stones. There's a lot that we can learn about life by just thinking of stumbling stones as stepping stones. When the difficult things in our life disappoint us, and it's not going to be hard to find times when that happens. And sometimes for us, it seems like that's all that happens. Remember, no matter how difficult they might seem, there can be real glory to God and peace for us in them. The greatest example of this historically and biblically is the example of Christ himself. The crucifixion of Christ was devastating to the disciples until Pentecost, where the resurrection all of a sudden became meaningful and powerful, more powerful than anything that Jesus could have done in his life to fulfill the false dreams they had of him becoming the new King David. He indeed was going to transform the world spiritually in a way in which would go far beyond any material transformation that would take place. The point is, life's greatest tragedies can have hidden blessings in them, and sometimes not even hidden, but just dramatic blessings. We're going to look at another example in just a little bit. Again, I've used several times. It's of Paul's hindrances in ministry. The point is this: tribulations have a lot to do with how we see them. Temptations temptation is a phenomena that is related not to so much the circumstances as the way we process them, the way in which our passions seize upon them and lead us in the wrong direction. Fifth point I want to make in terms of dealing with this whole area of seeing God in the midst of our suffering: is God responsible for trying to trick us into or make it difficult for us to follow him? This is the fifth thing that we can learn or should learn from this. Nurture the spiritual side of our souls. the side of our life that we feed, that we nurture, is going to be the side that basically wins the debate in our souls between the good angels and the bad angels. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, the key here is the members of your body. How you present them, how you basically festoon them, cultivate them, how you feed them, our passions. If you feed them in the direction of the world, you're not going to please God. But if you cultivate and nurture them spiritually in the direction of God's kingdom, they'll become instruments of righteousness to God. And what we have here is a picture of two competing natures. The old sin nature, which Paul talks about in Ephesians and Colossians, and a new nature in Christ by virtue of his indwelling spirit. And we live in the middle, and we make choices in terms of which nature are we going to listen to? Are we going to speak to our old nature from the perspective of our new nature, or are we going to listen to our old nature and follow it? Temptations come from the remnants of the fall that are in us. Those temptations don't go away until, as Paul says, this miserable body that is broken, until that body passes away, until I have a new body, I'm going to be trapped in this body of sin that will constantly try to, with its passions, draw me away from the things of God. This is why, for example, Paul in Romans chapters, chapter 8 specifically, and other portions of his writing, talks about the challenge of resisting the old life that's still a part of his experience, and feeding and submitting to and yielding himself to the spirit within. Spiritual warfare for Paul was basically a fight between two natures and who he's going to feed. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know that Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In other words, what Christ did for us equipped us to truly do good and not to do bad. His poverty was both the word of the cross, dying for our sins, making us acceptable to God, but it also was the way of the cross. It was a call for us to die to ourselves as his disciples and to respond to the world the way he responded to it. And the example of this is an example I've used over and over again, and I probably will continue doing it because it is so powerful. And it's the example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was one of the disciples of Jesus who was well born, culturally speaking. He was educated. He was one of the models of the Pharisees. He lived a life in good standing with respect to his peers in the Jewish community. He was looked up to. He was a leader by all accounts in terms of his commitment to the law of Israel, his persecution of the heretics, and the those who were backslidden, and especially to Gentiles. He persecuted the early Christians because they were seen as a cult of Judaism. He had everything going for him, in a sense, in the eyes of this world. But when he became a Christian, when he gave his life to Christ, hard times started to come, circumstantially. He was not accepted by the Pharisees nor by the Christians. He was on his own. People, the Christians didn't trust him because, after all, he had been persecuting Christians. And now he looked like a Trojan horse. Could they trust him? And they didn't. He spent most of his life defending himself as a real apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he was asked to evangelize in his calling the Gentiles. He was the point person in terms of reaching the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he didn't have the gift of speech. Matter of fact, the examples we have of Paul speaking are not very, very, very impressive. I mean, people fell asleep listening to him. And he had this thorn in the flesh that was given to him by Satan. God didn't give it to him. He says Satan did, but God used it. And this thorn in the flesh was hindering him from doing the thing that God had called him to do. Why would God allow this? This makes no sense in some respects. He was to go into the world, but spent the last 3 years of his life in prison. A third of his ministry, basically, was spent in prison, out of commission, quote unquote, from the world's perspective. He was building churches, but spent a lot of his time dealing with believers who worked against him, who didn't trust him. Now, you'd think that anyone who basically had this kind of experience record would be asking himself, what have I missed? You know, I thought that in following Christ, I'd at least get some cooperation from him, from God. But things have just gotten worse rather than better from a world's perspective. But when you listen to Paul's writing, you recognize, you know, this guy must be crazy. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he says? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conqueror through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'd say, listen, Paul, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, death. Boy, these things could separate us, separate me. It'd be hard for me to stay on course with that. Paul, however, had no problem. What did he see that others didn't or don't? Philippians chapter 3 gives us some light into that. But whatever things were gained from me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, what little I had left when I left my position as a Pharisee, the little things that I had left that weren't removed from me by my circumstances, I counted them as loss. In other words, I didn't claim them for the sake of knowing Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and maybe found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, nothing that would make me feel good or give me credit, but that which is through faith in Christ, not merit, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he goes on to say, again, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. The bottom line is this: don't put troubling circumstances in a box. Maybe your circumstances have to do with things that you have no control over in terms of your early life, your relationship with your parents or your absentee parents, or trauma early in your childhood. These things leave scars that sometimes don't go away. Maybe it has been foolish decisions you've made that have gotten you in trouble and kept you in trouble. You can't change them. And sometimes you can't change the consequences of those decisions. Maybe it's been physical health, just the way you were made, the way your body was made, your body chemistry, that set you up for a whole lot of things that other people don't face. Discomforts. Maybe it's a bad marriage. Maybe it's pain with respect to family members or not having a family. All these things are circumstances, a lost job. And this pandemic has created huge, huge negative circumstances for a lot of people. Great stress and opportunity. Don't put troubling circumstances in a box. Don't assume that this is some terrible thing that's happened to you. As it, from a perspective of the world, it is terrible. But that's not the end of the story. Don't put yourself or others in a box. Don't view others as failures because of their circumstances. In the same way, don't count yourself as a failure because you're not experiencing the things your neighbor's experiencing. Why are they prospering and I'm not? Why do they escape trouble apparently and I do not? Most of us, if you're a follower of Christ, do not escape trouble. You may not yourself experience the trouble, but if you have the mind of Christ and the empathy with those who do, you share that pain. Not in the same way, but you share it. And you can be sure that you are missing out on opportunities to have a significant testimony and witness if your life is just a bed of roses. I'd often tell couples in premarital counseling that if your marriage is one of those rare marriages that's quote unquote made in heaven, where you have a soulmate and you have perfect harmony and deep intimacy and connectedness and a companion the rest of your life that makes both of you wonderfully happy and you live really happily ever after. If that happens to you, God bless you. But if it doesn't, and let me assure you, it probably won't in the way in which you imagine, you are even more blessed because it's in those circumstances that you will become a blessing, or you can become a blessing. It's in those circumstances that you will know Christ in a way in which you won't without it. It's in our suffering and trials that we are drawn near to Christ in ways in which we couldn't without them. We grow up because of the pain that we endure or the pain that we share with those who are going through bad times. But most significantly, don't put God in a box. Don't blame God for your circumstance. Thank him for them. Count it all joy. Recognize that when things go bad, you are blessed of God because he loves you in spite of the circumstances. And don't assume that God is the one who is responsible for tempting you to go astray or to make bad decisions. God is giving you opportunities to glorify him by honoring his image in you, by responding to his son who died for you, and by welcoming and being filled with his spirit, who will encourage and empower you to walk the way of the cross. As I've said several times, natural disasters call for acts of God, and most of the disasters that take place in our life, I think, fall into the category of natural disasters, not just a storm outwardly, but storms inwardly. These disasters aren't directed by God, and if we try to basically connect the dots in such a way that every disaster in life is the work of God's handiwork, we're making God too small. We're misunderstanding the nature of God. God's providential circumstances may be unclear. We may never understand why bad things happen to us, other than the fact that we're living in a fallen world. But his plan for our response is not a mystery. It's not unclear. He's made it very clear in terms of how we are to respond to the things that happen to us. We don't have to figure out where they came from or who's responsible for this. What do you fear and blame? That's not the issue. It's how do we respond? Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We can't figure God out. We don't have to. Don't put him in a box, though. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. We should nurture our children to understand these things, that we may observe all the works or the words of his law. That is, what he has revealed to us about our response to life circumstances, that's the ball in our court. God does not anoint our circumstances or our response to them. God anoints people with his spirit to respond to those circumstances as salt and light. His glory has anointed us with his image, with his word, and with his spirit. In the end, God's grace should inspire awe and worship, not passivity, fatalism, pride, confusion, or fear. As Paul says in Romans, concluding his letter, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. We can't understand him. We're not called to understand him, but to worship him. But to do so basically without being foolish. So we have time now to entertain some questions, and I'm going to just pray before we do that. Father in heaven, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that we would not forget the word and the way of the cross, that we would, as James encourages us to do, we would accept with joy the circumstances that we face, knowing that your glory has equipped us, bearing your image, to respond first to you and then to these circumstances in a way that mirrors your son. that the world might know that our hope rests in something other than this world, and that our joy comes from something other than anything the world can give to us, and that we are free to love as your Son loved, and therefore broadcast and radiate his presence as alive in the world, as salt and light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.